Lord, our study of the Word of God. And let's begin by praying. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing here in our study tonight, that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your Word, that you would work in the lives of your people, perhaps, Lord, even draw sinners to repentance and saving faith. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students, not, Lord, just so that we have knowledge in our heads, but so that we might better serve and obey you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we'll be looking at a passage that I think is fascinating, one that's often misunderstood, and it's one that has many false traditions associated with it. I remember listening many years ago to John MacArthur preach through Matthew, and his tapes, and yeah, it was cassette tapes way back then, his tapes on the first few chapters of the book have always stuck in my mind. And so today, on the third Sunday of the existence of Grace Bible Church of Allen, though it may seem like an odd time of the year to study this section of Scripture, I'm excited for us to look at the astonishing story of what happened after Christmas, as found in Matthew chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, we began at the beginning of Matthew, and we looked at the lineage of the king. And last week, we finished Matthew chapter 1 and looked at the arrival of the king. The title of the message tonight is The Worship of the King. We tend to think of the Magi at Christmas time, but they really showed up much later. We don't know how much. Perhaps 9 months after the birth of Christ would be a reasonable time, as it is for us right now here in September. As I mentioned before, Matthew presents Jesus as king throughout his gospel account. And he is wanting to tell an important and a true story to help make known his message of the king. The introduction and the background are really found in the text itself, so we'll go ahead and begin by looking at verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 1. Part of it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king," and stop there for a moment. We'll see a little bit more about Bethlehem shortly, so let's see who this person Herod is. There are a number of Herods in the Bible, and it is not easy to keep them all straight. The Herod in our text is Herod the Great, ruler of the area from 47 B.C. to about 4 B.C. It's Herod the Great. The other Herods are descendants of this Herod and include two sons named Herod Philip, a son named Herod Antipas, who was responsible for the death of John the Baptist, another son named Herod Archelaus, who was mentioned in verse 22, a grandson of, there was a grandson named Herod Agrippa I. He had the Apostle James killed and Peter imprisoned, and he was the one that was so proud he was killed by an angel. That's Herod Agrippa I. And Herod the Great had a great-grandson named Herod Agrippa II, who listened to Paul in Caesarea. So, now you have all the Herods straight, right? For a bit of background, we need to know a little bit more about Herod the Great. Herod was an Idumean, or an Edomite, that is, a descendant of Esau from southeast of Jerusalem. A guy named Antipas was Herod's father. He was the Roman head of the era, of the area, and Herod himself came to be in charge of Galilee and the rural areas in the region sometime around, as I mentioned, 47 B.C. There had been minor wars and skirmishes going on for years, and in about 40 B.C., the Parthians from the east, and I remember them, Parthians from the east attacked and again, and they took, and Herod took off for Rome. He persuaded the Roman emperor and the Senate to give him the title King of Judea. State title. He got a Roman army and came back, and after 3 years he defeated the Parthians and he took his place and his child as King of the Jews. And he died at about the age of 70 in roughly 4 B.C. Herod the Great had some good points. He was very capable and efficient. An efficient guy. He was a skilled orator and a diplomat. He was capable of leading an army, and he was, history tells us, a prolific builder. He was also, however, ruthless and cruel and maniacal, diabolical. For instance, he had 10 wives, not all of them at once, and he had 12 children. He was very jealous and extremely suspicious, especially as he grew older. Herod the Great was ever distrusting of anyone around him who he thought might be after his power. He plotted many murders, most of them successfully. He murdered his wife's brother, and he had 3 of his sons executed after supposedly legal trials. He also murdered at least 1 of his wives. It's interesting that just days before Herod's death, he held a number of the prominent Jewish citizens captive, had them arrested, held captive. He knew he was dying. And he issued orders that all these people be executed immediately after his death. Why? So that there would be mourning, sadness in Jerusalem instead of rejoicing when he died. That's the kind of guy that Herod was. And thankfully, that order was never carried out. Well, that's a summary of Herod the Great. Full details of his life and the lives of his family reads like a bad soap opera with intrigues, plots, schemings, and threats, and conniving, and murders, and adultery, and incest, and divorces. We can sum Herod up like this. He was a very intelligent, very evil man who did not allow his power to be threatened. This is the man that reigned in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. So we know who was born, that is, the virgin-born baby named Jesus, and where he was born, that is, Bethlehem, and who the king was, that is, Herod the Great. And the rest of the verse 1 introduces the distinguished visitors. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. While there is much superstition and many traditions about these magi, some people believe that there were 3 of them, that they were kings, that they each came from one of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus, one pictured is usually an Ethiopian. There's a tradition that says we didn't even know their names, and that someone, this is kind of gruesome, but that someone found their skulls in the 12th century, which can now be viewed somewhere in Europe. Of course, that's just superstition. The Bible says none of that. And I would suggest that almost all of these traditions are false. The Bible doesn't give us answers to all our questions about these men, but what it does say is authoritative and true. And I think it gives us enough hints when we look at the Old Testament and also combine it with reliable ancient history. It allows us to have an educated understanding of who these men probably were. Most importantly, it will help us understand the passage. We don't know for sure where they came from, but this is what we do know about magi from Scripture and from history. First, the term magi is probably more properly pronounced magi. King James and the New King James attempt to translate the term into our words, wise men, but it's really an untranslatable proper noun. It refers to a class of people that lived in the East. The term eventually became corrupted, and we get our words magic and magician from it, but the magi were more than just magicians. The magi were a tribe that came from the Medes, as best we can tell, which were an hereditary priesthood, very similar to the Levites in Israel. Magi possessed religious and political power for centuries, going back farther than the Babylonian Empire. For centuries, they were the supreme ruling priestly caste. They practiced a false religion, though it shared in common many elements with the worship of the one true God of Israel. For instance, they were monotheistic, that is, they believed in only one God, and they believed in one great evil spirit. They had blood sacrifices. They permitted no images. They stayed away from dead bodies. They had a set of unclean animals. Fire was a principal element in their worship. And so there were many similarities with Judaism. And by the way, these guys As best we can tell, they wore long white robes and little tall canonical hats with long side flaps covering their cheeks all the way down the chin. To us, it was probably pretty funny looking. But they were more than a religious priesthood. They were indeed the wise men of the time, with knowledge in all areas of life, including the history and agriculture and mathematics and medicine and philosophy, as well as that for which they were most famous for, astronomy and astrology, which back in the day were one and the same thing. Magi came to have enormous political power and really became the kingmakers of the East. They were the ones to approve of the next king, and they were the ones who crowned him. They also controlled the judicial system. These men in verse 1 could have come from the city of Babylon itself, which would make a journey of about 750 miles. And of course, that's not by airplane or by car. The first scriptural mention of the Magi is in Jeremiah 39. You don't need to turn there, but in two verses you'll find a name. It's kind of an odd name. Don't name your kids this. But in Jereminiah 39, we find the name of Nergal-Sarrazer, listed as having a title of Rab-Mag, probably meaning chief of the Magi. He's a very important person in the Babylonian kingdom at the time of Jeremiah. The other significant mention of the Magi in the Old Testament is found in the book of Daniel. It's possible that the word Chaldeans is used. It referred to the Magi. Chapter 4, verse 9, and again chapter 5, verse 11, Daniel is referred to as chief or master of the magicians, again with the likely meaning that he was head over all the Magi. And a different term would have been used for Daniel, since being Magian was hereditary. And of course, Daniel was Jewish. Okay, that's a lot of history, but stay with me just a little bit more, because I think this will be helpful when we get back to the passage. When Jesus was born in May 4 or 5 B.C., Herod was 70 years old and was approaching his final illness and death. For 60 years, the land of Israel and the surrounding areas had been an on-and-off battleground between the great empires of Rome, and from your perspective, a map of Rome and Israel, and Rome and the Parthian Empire to the east. The Medo-Persian area where the Magi were probably from, which is now the area of Iran and Afghanistan. A little bit of history being made there even today, isn't there? Parthia invaded, remember, back in 40 BC and took Jerusalem, but 3 years later, Rome under Herod got it back. The state of Israel was friendly with Parthia, and Israel hated, as you probably know from your Bible lessons, Israel hated Herod and the Romans. Thus, Herod reigned over a rebellious bumper state that could find itself at war at any time. To top it off, Tiberius in Rome had retired, and Rome herself was without the experienced military commander. Old and unpopular Parthian king Phraates IV had been deposed, and the Magi would be instrumental in crowning the new king. In other words, to sum all that up, the time was ripe for another Parthian invasion of Judea. Perhaps that brings new meaning to the verse which says, "Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Let's get the picture of three lonely guys on dusty camels out of our heads. Top governmental and religious officials don't just hop on their camels and carry great riches on a long trip into enemy territory. Can you imagine, perhaps our roughest equivalents, can you imagine a U.S. Supreme Court justice and a couple of senators driving around the countryside in Iraq or Afghanistan by themselves in their Buick with a suitcase full, a trunk full of suitcases full of money? It'd be crazy. These guys weren't dummies. There's little doubt that the Magi were accompanied by a large entourage of officials and assistants and accountants and servants and especially troops to keep guard. They were at, there would have been at least a few dozen total. Probably hundreds. Very possibly over 1,000 men in their caravan. Since Parthians were famous for their horsemanship and archery skills, they would have likely been mounted on the finest Persian horses, and the troops would have been some of the best in the nation. We don't know the number of magi themselves. It could have been anywhere between 2 and 30. One tradition, of course, saying 3. Another tradition made the number 14. Any number in that range would be a reasonable guess. It's even possible that there were just 3 of them. Well, verse 1 says, "Behold, magi from the east arrived." So now we know why it says in verse 1, "Behold," which means look, take notice, pay attention. And then jump down to verse 3. It says, "When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now we know why Herod was agitated, frightened, terrified when these guys showed up asking a strange question. He could have easily thought that an invasion force had arrived, using a religious question as a pretense to start a hostile takeover of the area. It's especially notable because Herod's own army was out of town at the time on another mission. The word there in verse 3 for trouble is a strong word. It's used in Matthew 14:26 to describe the disciples. Familiar passage. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they were frightened. Same Greek word, saying it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. Herod was troubled, could be translated greatly distressed. Not because 3 guys on camels showed up wearing funny hats, for that would hardly have been noticeable at all. Herod was troubled because the kingmakers from the east arrived with plenty of protection. Why was all Jerusalem troubled with Herod? Well, one commentator suggested that when Herod was troubled, everyone else was automatically troubled, and that could be the case. But I'd suggest the primary reason the whole city was troubled because there was a large caravan of people and soldiers from Parthia that just arrived, and although travelers from other lands would have been commonplace, something that looked more like a precursor to invasion was not common at all. Thus, the people of Jerusalem didn't know what was coming next. Their city could have been turned into a battleground. Now, let me reiterate, the Bible doesn't spell exactly out the reason, so some of it's historical deduction, not God's infallible word. But having a historical background does sometimes help us understand Scripture. And on a side note, just for a moment, we sometimes mention proper hermeneutical principles, principles of interpretation, and the commonly accepted hermeneutic by God-honoring conservative biblical scholars is called the grammatical historical method of interpretation, and meaning we take the grammar, the text, and we read in the light of the historical setting in which it was written in order to get the author's, the original author's intended meaning. So the history and the background of the Bible is indeed important. But back to our text. Herod was troubled, not merely because of the arrival of the Magi, but because they also asked a question. And this was a question that was very distressing, as you might imagine, to Herod. What did they ask? Back in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" You remember what Herod was like? He did anything to eliminate perceived threats to his power. The Magi didn't ask where the king of the Jews was, for that was Herod. They asked where the one who was born king was. Herod was certainly not born king of the Jews, and he knew it. And whether the Magi meant this as an intended insult or not, unclear. But whatever their intentions for asking the question, the result to Herod was the same. He knew that there was another king, a threat to his power, and he didn't like it at all. He was troubled. Now, why would these unusual visitors go to all this trouble and make a long journey to ask this strange question? Magi said, verse 2, "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." They saw a unique star. As Magian astronomers, they noticed this change in the sky. And it was an interesting event to an astronomer. There was something different about it. So different, in fact, that they made a long journey because of it. And we'll talk more about the star in a few minutes. But consider this. What was it about the arrival of a star that made them think that there was a Jewish king born in, to them, a foreign land, a king so significant that they would make a great journey and give him many gifts? We don't know. But one good guess, I guess, would be that it very well could have been the influence of Daniel 500 to 600 years earlier and his three friends, remember them? Or the other faithful Jews as they had been deported to Babylon, and the Hebrew scriptures that the Magi would have had access to because of the deportation of the Jews from Judah to Babylon 6 centuries earlier. The Hebrew prophets probably had influenced at least some of the Magi so much that they, perhaps they really received some sort of a special revelation from God. But these Magi made a long and an historic trip to visit the newborn king of the Jews. Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And in verse 4, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, Herod, began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. The answer to Herod's question about the location of the birth of the prophesied king, it was common knowledge. Herod might have even known the answer already, but to make sure he assembled all the religious leaders together to make certain that he got the right answer. Priests and scribes knew the Hebrew scriptures, and their answer in verses 5 and 6 is correct. They said in verse 5 to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. So, for so it has been written by the prophet. And then in verse 6, they refer to Micah 5, verse 2. Verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. In verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 2, we find that Jesus' birth fulfilled a very classic and well-known prophecy. And Herod got a public proclamation about where the king was to be born. In verse 7, he set up a secret meeting with the Magi to get more information. Verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. Herod, hopelessly suspicious, wanted to know more about this new threat to his power. He knew they would have had a long journey. He knew that they might have waited a while before starting their journey, so he wanted to know how long ago it had been since they first noticed the celestial sign. His motives, of course, were not pure. We aren't told how the Magi answered, but we can infer from verse 16 that they did answer, at least some sort of an answer. Herod found out the timing, and then he sent them on their way, supposedly helping them in their mission, but really using them as agents of his own diabolical plan. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Liar. Herod's a liar. Proverbs 6 tells us that God hates a lying tongue. Here we see a man who says he wants to worship the king, but really wants to murder him. Though Herod was an incredibly heinous man, as well as being intelligent, we see the hand of God, I think, at work in these things. Why did Herod send his own men with the Magi so he could get a report from someone he trusted? Surely it would be proper to escort such a high-profile group through the countryside. Or at least he could have sent some men to follow them secretly and report back. Herod was a pro at scheming and had proved his skill at successful plots many times. Why couldn't he figure out how to handle this situation to his own advantage? Why did he rely on potential enemies, or at least those who had no accountability to him? Why did he rely on them to come and report back? God causes all things to work together for those that love him. So it seemed to me that maybe he protected his son and his people by confusing the thoughts of Herod, an awful enemy of God, by overriding Herod's intention. God's own sovereign power was at work. We don't know exactly what happened here, but God, of course, would protect his son. Well, Magi got their answer. And then moving on to verse 9, it says, "And having heard of the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Well, let's now consider this sign that God gave them, a star. It was introduced in verse 2. The Magi said, "We saw his star in the east." For some reason, they called it his star. Consider that in a moment. Notice that they had seen it back when they were still in their own country, in the east. They didn't follow it the entire journey, as it had apparently disappeared. They saw the sign in their own land, but since it had gone away at some point in time, they were journeying by faith, as were, not by sight. They went to Jerusalem, the governmental and religious capital of Israel, because that would have been the logical place to go, because the star had vanished, and it did not initially guide them right to the exact spot. Well, after the Magi left Jerusalem, the star came back, and the same one they had seen when they started the trip. When they saw it again, they were kind of happy. Well, it doesn't say that. They had joy. We're getting close. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were so thrilled they could hardly contain themselves. What a blessing it was. They had seen it in the east back home, but it had disappeared. They went by faith, probably for a month or more, not knowing exactly where they were supposed to go. But after being pointed in the right direction, it came back. It not only gave them the direction to go, but it went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Fascinating words to me. The Greek word for star, aster, or oster, is not limited to the technical meaning that we use when we use the word star in an astronomical sense. They, of course, did not understand the difference between all the various celestial bodies. In fact, aster was used for anything shining, including angels, even men and lightning, in addition to the celestial bodies. Now, much speculation has been made of the nature of this aster, this star. And I don't want to get bogged down in details that aren't central to the story, and nor should we over-speculate on things of which we're not told. But this is another area where we can make, I think, a reasonable and, I hope, sanctified deduction. Men have suggested a number of potential answers as to the nature of this heavenly sign. Some think it could have been simply a bright star or a supernova. Others have suggested it was a comet or Jupiter or a conjunction of planets being lined up. I saw a fascinating video that suggested Jupiter may have been at such a point that the sky that it couldn't have looked as it was described in the biblical text. And if this star was a celestial object, Jupiter may have been the answer, or Jupiter with some other lineup of planets. But frankly, to me, that seems a little bit inadequate. A star or a supernova, or even when planets line up, they don't normally arrive and then vanish and then show up again. Well, maybe it's possible. None of them would have been unknown in the ancient world. None of them, it seems to me, would be different enough to have been called by the Magi his star. Even more noteworthy is what the star did in verse 9. It came and stood over where the child was. That, to me, would rule out any natural object. So I would suggest that this was a supernatural sign from God, perhaps an angelic being, or more likely, the very glory of God himself, the Shekinah. A good clue can be found over in Luke's Gospel in Luke 2, verse 9. The shepherds were out in the fields. We all remember them. And Luke records that an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. What happened the night of Jesus' birth? What lit up the sky that last evening, those shepherds? Nothing less than an angelic messenger and the very glory of God. Many times in Scripture, God is manifest by lights. From the pillar of fire by night, to Moses meeting with God, to the Shekinah filling the temple, to the glory of the transfiguration, to the blinding revelation of Jesus to Paul, to the pictures of Christ in Revelation, God is seen as blinding, ineffable light. We may have our opinions of what it was, but what it was isn't really that important. Whatever it was exactly, the star now led them to the exact place they were to go. Verse 11 says, and they came into the house, saw the child with Mary, his mother. What a momentous occasion. After a long and hard journey, they finally reached their destination. Look, Jesus was now in a house. This event here in Matthew 2 took place sometime after Jesus' birth, probably 3, 6, maybe 9 months, maybe even a year. In other words, the shepherds never met the Magi, as is so commonly seen in Christmas cards. The young couple had been blessed with a reasonable place to stay, as even one night in a barn was probably more than sufficient for a new mother. I assume that's what new mothers would say. One night in the barn is enough for probably a lifetime. But also note in verse 11, the child comes first, and then the mother. This is also true in verses 13 and 14 and 20 and 21. Matthew was communicating the preeminence of Christ. His mother was subordinate. And nowhere is Joseph called Jesus' father except as a false accusation. Verse 11, when they came into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Put yourself for a moment in that house, in the place of Joseph, men or ladies, in the place of Mary. They were young. They had each already received special messages from an angel. They had gotten married. They had been traveling. Mary, though she had been a virgin at the time, she had given birth to a baby not too terribly long ago. They had their own little cottage in a quiet town. And then came a knock at the door. You don't suppose their eyes got big when they opened the door, do you? Here was a group of foreign men dressed in funny-looking clothes. They had a bunch of assistants outside and probably some soldiers out on the street, and they wanted to see your baby. Wouldn't Mary have clutched Jesus just a little bit tighter? Joseph, he was there, wouldn't he have thought about reaching for a club or a sword? But Mary soon found out the reason for the visit. For the Magi, the wise men, the kingmakers from the east, when they came into the house and saw the child with his mother, they did the one and only thing in the universe that was appropriate for that moment. This is the high point of the passage, the main theme for this morning, verse 11, and they fell down and worshipped him. Grown men, some of the highest ranking men in the known world, men of untold wealth and great knowledge, men with vast political power, put their faces on the ground before a baby boy who was probably less than a year old. Foolishness of the world, but true worship of the one true God incarnate. And when those Magi bow, I suspect the rest of their procession bowed as well, probably not from conviction in all cases, simply because when the head guys bowed, they had all better bow as well. If you've seen the movie trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, you may recall this scene from the end of the third movie. Remember, the King of Gondor kneels before four hobbits, and as soon as he does, those right next to him do the same thing, and then you can see hundreds of people around them quickly following suit. Probably happened the same way in the house of Joseph and Mary. The Magi bowed, and those around them, and then those outside who traveled with them. When the top men bowed, so does everybody else. Perhaps, if it happened that way, perhaps it was a picture of what the Bible says in Philippians 2. Remember the passage that says, someday every knee shall bow. Those that rejoice to bow, those that are forced to bow. But nonetheless, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Though they didn't worship them, as in Mary and Jesus, they worshiped Him. The worship of Mary is heresy and is blasphemous to God. Mary was a sinner by nature and by choice, just like the rest of us. She went to heaven not on her own merit, but by the blood of her own Son, because of her faith in God. We know that Mary was indeed a fine and a holy young lady, an example to others. She is indeed deserving of honor among the saints of God. But she had the same nature as the rest of us. Magi worshipped only Jesus. What a sight it must have been for Mary to see these four dignitaries inside her house, and probably dozens outside on their faces before her son. What wonder and amazement it would have been to Joseph and Mary. But the surprises were not over. The latter part of verse 11 says, "And opening their treasuries, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." We know that Joseph and Mary were poor by the offering they presented for Mary's purification in Luke 2:24, which was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that was an offering that was reserved only for those who could not afford the normal offering of a one-year-old lamb. So any gift from the Magi would have been a great blessing to this young family. But the Magi didn't just bring any gift. They didn't bring something that cost them nothing. So they brought gifts fit for a king. We don't know if the Magi meant these three gifts to be significant in this way, but many scholars would point out that these three gifts do indeed have significance apart from the sheer value of them. Gold is the universal symbol of wealth, a fitting gift for a king. Frankincense, pure incense, was very expensive and was used in the temple to worship God. Myrrh was also expensive. It was a sweet perfume. It was used at weddings. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon. And in particular, it was used at burials, a fitting gift for a mortal man. Thus, these gifts might very well signify that Jesus is King. Jesus is God. Jesus is a man born to God. John 19, the Nicodemus brought myrrh, which was mixed with other spices when Jesus was wrapped for burial. Now, what was a baby to do with such extravagant gifts? We're not sure, but they probably helped finance the family's trip to Egypt. Probably helped finance the stay while they were in Egypt, as well as their return home to Israel. They presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, if we're to imitate the Magi, we need first hearts that are full of worship, which then overflow to the giving of gifts to the king. In our Christmas time cultural traditions of giving gifts to one another, they're not wrong. But that's not what the Magi did. When we celebrate Christmas, and really all year, we should remember that it should be centered on Christ. Our gifts, our best gifts, should be reserved for Him. And finally, in verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Here again we see the hand of God at work. He supernaturally warned the Magi to avoid Herod and take a different route home. For the Magi, the mission was accomplished. They found and worshipped the new king. For Herod, well, he did not appreciate the Magi being so sneaky. Not at all. We'll see his response before going next week. As we conclude this evening, you see the prophecies of the Old Testament coming true in Jesus. So far in Matthew, we've seen two of them, the virgin birth and the birth in Bethlehem. There's many more to come in Matthew's Gospel. You see the sovereign hand of God at work, making things work together for good, even centuries later. You see the mercy of God on a pagan group of Gentiles called Magi. I hope your response to the story isn't the same as Herod's, which is hatred. That's how some people respond even today. I hope it's not the response of the Jewish priests and the scribes, which is also the response of many in our world today. They were indifferent. They wouldn't even travel 5 miles to Bethlehem to see if it was even possible that the Messiah was really born in the town that they themselves had identified. I hope rather that you're like the Magi, the true seekers of God who rejoiced greatly to see the Christ, the new King of the Jews, and who fell before him and worshipped. Consider the example of these Magi, what they had to go through. Worship for us is easy. There isn't much risk over travel time to come to church. But Magi traveled for weeks, maybe well over a month. Even in the Old Testament, the Jews would travel for feasts, going many miles on foot to Jerusalem. Some Christians today in other parts of the world have to meet in secret and fear for their lives. We need to understand and recognize the priority of worship. These guys set aside lots of time and money and effort to come and worship. How easily we get distracted from worshiping the Lord together. Sometimes the smallest things make us a good excuse for missing church. J.C. Ryle commented on this passage with these words. He wrote, "The conduct of these wise men described in this chapter is a splendid example of spiritual diligence. What trouble it must have cost them to travel from their homes to the place where Jesus was born. How many weary miles they must have journeyed. The fatigues of an Eastern traveler are far greater than we in England can at all understand. The time that such a journey would occupy must necessarily have been very great. The dangers to be encountered were neither few nor small. But none of these things moved them. They had their hearts set on seeing him who was born King of the Jews, and they never rested until they saw him. It would have been well for professing Christians if they were more ready to follow the wise men's example. Where is our self-denial? What pains do we take about our souls? What diligence do we show about following Christ? What does our religion cost us? These are serious questions and deserve serious consideration. Last but not least, the conduct of the wise men is a striking example of faith. They believed in Christ when they had never seen him. That was not all. They believed in him when the scribes and Pharisees were unbelieving. But again, that was not all. They believed in him when they saw him, a little infant on Mary's knee, and worshipped him as a king. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They beheld no signs of divinity and greatness to overawe them. They saw nothing but a newborn infant, helpless and weak, and needing a mother's care like any one of ourselves. And yet when they saw that infant, they believed that they saw the divine Savior of the world. They fell down and worshipped him." And Ryle concluded, "We read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. It is a faith that deserves to be placed side by side with that of the penitent thief. The thief saw one dying of the death of a malefactor and yet prayed to him and called him Lord. The wise men saw a newborn babe on the lap of a poor woman, and yet they worshipped him and confessed that he was the Christ. Blessed indeed are those that can believe in this fashion." Well, in this text, we do see that there is hope for faraway Gentiles. Hope for those who would seem to have no hope. These guys were, humanly speaking, unlikely candidates for salvation. And we don't know the final spiritual state of each of them, but I'm pretty sure we'll find at least a couple of them in heaven. Maybe all of them, I don't know. God worked in the lives of these men who were far off, brought them see the Savior. In the conclusion of Peter's famous sermon in Acts 2, he said in Acts 2:39, "For promises to you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." It sure seems that God called these magi, these kingmakers from the east, to himself. So they had the privilege and the high honor of worshiping a very young Jesus. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near to the blood of Christ. There's hope, beloved, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. The Gentiles from around the world. The gospel went to the Jew first, but it also went to the Gentiles. And we are commanded to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's really good news for us, because most, if not all of us, are Gentiles, and without Christ and the gospel going to the Gentiles, we would have no hope. And by the way, the content of the gospel is our topic for our Bible study hour to come. Matthew 2, the Father provided for his son, giving Joseph and Mary a home to live in. In Matthew 2, an evil ruler felt threatened and began a plan to kill the one who came to save. In Matthew 2, God drew Gentile men from far away to become worshipers of his son. And so we saw the worship of the king. Next time we're going, we'll see the attempted murder of the king as a horribly evil ruler does a horrible deed in order to get rid of this baby boy. Let's go to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you inspired Matthew to write these words, this story of what happened sometime after Christmas. That you drew these Gentiles from far away, drew them to Bethlehem. They would worship this little boy named Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you draw to yourself men and women and boys and girls from all nations. And that someday, indeed, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation be around the throne. Help us, Lord, to be willing and eager to help take that message to those that you would put in our paths, that we might eagerly send others to faraway places of the world, that this message might be proclaimed there as well. Thank you for preserving your word for us, for using it in the lives of these magi. Thank you, Lord, that said where Jesus was to be born. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who saves. For indeed, came to save your people from their sins. We ask your blessing now, Lord, as we sing again, and a little bit later as we study a little Bible study. It would be honoring to you, be a blessing to your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.